Had words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. So wrote John Greenleaf Whittier. I relate to that in that I'm a saver and I hate to see waste. One time when I was in the Coast Guard, we had steak for dinner, and that was great because I love steak. But what was sad was that somebody had ordered too many steaks. They had to use them all, and so they were piling 3 and 4 and 5 steaks on every guy's plate as he came through the mess line. And since you couldn't take food out of the mess hall, as you went up to the trash can to empty your plate at the end of the meal, there was a trash can full of beautiful steak. And I'm sure that within a 2-mile radius of the Coast Guard base there near Oakland, California, there were probably kids in the ghetto who had never even tasted steak in their entire lives. So it was sad. But you know what's sadder than wasted steak? Wasted lives. Think of the potential God puts in every human life. He has put His image in every person. He has given gifts to those who trust Him, and every life can count for God's purpose. What a tremendous thing it is that God can do with every life, and so it's a sad thing to see a wasted life. Now, we know that our God is in the business of recycling wasted lives, because when a person trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, there's suddenly new hope as their sins are all forgiven. There is new life in Jesus Christ. There's a new creation, as the Bible says. And what a tremendous opportunity is there every time a person trusts in Christ. That person could go on and become like the Apostle Paul, who was saved from a life of violence and hatred to become the great apostle, missionary, and leader of the early church. Or that person could become like Augustine, the man who was saved from a life of immorality to become the man who would influence the Christian church the most in the first 1500 years, more than any other person except the Lord and the writers of Scripture. What a tremendous transformation God worked in that man, Augustine. Or he could become like John Newton, a debauched slave trader, a man who was a drunken sailor who met the Lord Jesus Christ and went on to become a godly pastor and hymn writer. We know him best for his beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. Or that potential can be wasted. History is strewn with the wreckage of people who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and sadly went on to make shipwreck of their faith. I hear all the time about pastors who are out of the ministry because of moral failure. It's a sad thing every time I hear of it. I hear of Christians who used to be zealous for the Lord, and it's always a letdown if you see them after a long period of time and find that their zeal is cooled and they've gotten into the world and they're living for the things of the world and their lives are being wasted as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And as you examine the wreckage of such lives, you can't help but think, well, what might have been? And maybe you're saying, well, you know, you can't cry over spilled milk. You can't really lament over what might have been. But God does sometimes. Even God laments over what might have been. And I think it's instructive to pause at times and to look at the wreckage and say, what could have been if only these people had followed the Lord? And Psalm 81 is that kind of a psalm. That's what God is doing. He's lamenting over what might have been in the history of His chosen people, Israel. God is mourning there over their disobedience and over the lost potential, over what could have been if they had just obeyed Him. And I confess it's an inscrutable mystery to me how God can be all-powerful and how His sovereign will be accomplished, and yet at the same time God limits Himself to what He does to the obedience of His people. I can't put all those together, but the Bible brings them together. But as we join the Lord this morning in observing the wreckage of what might have been, the message for us is that the way for us to avoid wasted lives is to walk in obedience to the Lord. Now, to understand the psalm, we have to understand some of the background. You'll note in verse 3 that this psalm was to be sung at a feast day. Most scholars think it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel celebrated the seventh month in the following way. The beginning of their seventh month, which is roughly about the middle of our September, they began with what was called the Feast of Trumpets. And the ram's horn, the shofar, was blown, and the people gathered to celebrate. And then on the 10th day of that month was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when they would lay their hands on that goat and transfer the sins of the people to that as a symbol of what Jesus Christ, of course, would do in taking our sin and bearing them away. Then on the 15th day of the month, at the full moon, as mentioned here in verse 3, was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. This was celebrated for 7 days, and Israel would camp out, as it were. I'm sure the kids all loved it. If your kids like to camp out in the backyard, you got the idea, because Israel would move out of their houses. They would build these little booths or tabernacles out of palm branches or other kinds of foliage. And for 7 days, the whole family would live in this booth for several reasons. One was, it was a reminder of their redemption from Egypt, when Israel did not dwell in homes, but they were a pilgrim people moving through the wilderness, living out there under God's protection and care. And so it was, as we just celebrated communion as a time of reminder, this was a time of reminder to them of what God had done in bringing them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. It was also a time to give thanks to the Lord for the harvest that had just been reaped. And following upon the Day of Atonement as it did, it was a time of special joy, of realizing that their sins were forgiven as they were God's chosen people. And He had been merciful in taking their sin upon that that Day of Atonement lamb and goat, and that they now enjoyed a relationship with God. It was really the most joyous of all of the Jewish feasts. In fact, the rabbis used to say that if a person had not been in Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, that person did not understand what joy was all about. So it was a festive kind of celebration. Now, if you're tracking with me here at this point, as I hope you are, you might wonder, why did this man, Asaph, write a psalm like this to be sung at a feast like that? Here is the most joyous, upbeat, celebrative kind of feast in Israel's yearly calendar, and he's writing a song that's really, frankly, kind of a downer. Think about all the wreckage of what might have been if only God's people had obeyed him. Was he some kind of a spoil sport or what? Why would he do that? And it seems to me that the answer is very relevant to you and I. And the answer is this. It's very possible for the Lord's people to gather together and to go through all the outward motions of worship and to sing praises to God and to lift our hands and to clap our hands and to gather together and worship outwardly, and yet, like Israel, to have our hearts not be right with God, to be in disobedience to the Lord in our hearts. And so the psalmist is saying, yes, do come, do sing for joy to God our strength, do celebrate the feast with joy in your heart, but in your rejoicing, stop and remember. Remember the past. Remember what might have been if only God's people had obeyed him. And let that remembering strike a solemn note in your rejoicing so that you don't repeat the same mistake. And so as we examine the psalm, we need to keep this historical setting in mind, because it's possible, as I said, for us as the Lord's people to come and go through all the motions and look religious and look happy, and yet inwardly something's wrong because we're not submitting our hearts to the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying, beware, because the way to avoid a wasted life is to walk in obedience to the Lord. The first thing that we see here in the psalm is that wasted potential is the result of disobedience to God. And we need to understand that religious people, these were the people of God now, religious people can disobey God. It was written to the chosen people, to Israel. God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, which is a picture of our redemption from the bondage that we had to Satan and sin. And yet, even though he had done this, the Lord says in verse 11, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." And he's not talking about a one-time thing. It's a repeated idea here. They habitually lived in that fashion. On two occasions on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, noted in the Bible, Israel was especially disobedient to the Lord. They quarreled with Moses because there was no water for them. And the Hebrew word for quarrel is meribah. And so in verse 7, the Lord mentions that. He brings it up and says, "I proved you, I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Twice, once at the beginning, once at the end, they had done that. But the point is, their real quarrel was not with Moses. Their real quarrel was with God. And God tested them because here he had just done the biggest thing he could do for them, delivering them from Egypt. And they get into the wilderness and there's no water. And you would think they could trust him for that relatively minor thing and say, "Surely God didn't redeem us from Egypt that we would die here in the wilderness. God will provide water." And yet they didn't. They grumbled and complained. And you know, we do the same thing as the Lord's people when we grumble and complain about our circumstances, about trials. We're not grumbling about our circumstances. We're grumbling about the one who is sovereign over our circumstances, the Lord. Because all grumbling is really saying, "God, I don't like your sovereign ways that you're dealing with me." And we're rebelling against the Lord. I mean, here God has done the greatest thing for you and me. If you know Christ, he has saved you and redeemed you from a horrible, horrible pit. And then we grumble about the way he deals with us, the way he treats us. And God is saying, can't we trust him and not grumble about our circumstances? Israel was also guilty of idolatry. Verse 9, "Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." And yet we know that they were barely out of the land of Egypt until they set up the golden calf. And as Moses was there on the mountain, they bowed down before that statue and reveled in a debauched fashion before it. And then as they got into the land and they saw all of the false gods that the land the Canaanites had, they adopted them for their own. Now, you and I may think we're relatively safe from the sin of idolatry, but I beg to differ. I hope not many evangelical Christians set up statues and bow down to them and pray to them. But there are other things we set up in our heart in the place of the Lord God, self being prime, pleasure, money, power, a host of other gods that take the place of the living and true God. You know, it's shocking to me. I have read studies that show that American Christians do not differ at all in their either the amount or the type of TV shows that they watch from the pagan public. The amount is about 21 hours a week that we spend in front of the tube. The substance of it is pure garbage. It is the world dumping, as someone said, a 21-inch sewer line into our living room. And we sit there and absorb that stuff every week at the same rate as the world does. And yet, if I were to say, you know, we have a problem with idolatry, most Christians would say, not me, not me. Do we? God laments also that his people did not listen to him with a view to obedience. Verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I'll admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me." Verse 11, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." Verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." God had told them how to live, but as he says in verse 12, they followed their own devices. They walked in their own ways, not in the ways of the Lord. And again, in our day, the Lord has told us how He wants us to live. His Word is our clear guide to tell us this is the way of the Lord. Walk in it. And yet again, when we spend an average of 21 hours a week watching TV, and maybe a grand total of an hour a week if we're really dedicated reading our Bibles, is it any wonder that we live more like those on the TV screen live than like those in the Word of God show us how we should live? Oh, that my people would listen to me, God says, and walk in my ways, the ways of His Word. Now, what's the result when God's people disobey Him? Well, wasted potential is the result of disobedience. God says in verse 12, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. Chilling words, aren't they? I gave them over. John Calvin says, nothing is to be more dreaded than this. Spurgeon says of it, it were better to be given up to lions than to our heart's lusts. You remember that passage in Romans 1 where Paul says God gave them over? Frightening thing. And God was doing what parents sometimes have to do. Sometimes when your children are rebellious and they insist on having their way, and you stand against them and you say, no, that is not right, it is not good, and they just keep push. Finally, you come to a point where you say, look, go ahead and do it, and you pay the consequence. It's a frightening thing, because you know they're going to be hurt. You know it's going to cause damage in their lives, but at that point, there's nothing more you can do than turn them over to it. And that's what God was doing here. He knew that they would not experience His blessing in the land of promise, but this generation insisted on disobeying the Lord, and finally God said, have it your way. And that whole generation died in the wilderness except for two men, Joshua and Caleb, who believed the Lord. Now, at this point, we need to ask an important question, and the question is this. Why would anybody disobey the Lord? Why did Israel disobey the Lord? And why would we do it if it's clear that the result of disobeying the Lord is wasted potential? I mean, why go that route? And I believe the answer is that religious people disobey God because it seems like disobedience gets you where you want to go. It seems that way at first. You see, sin deceives us into thinking that we can get what we want apart from God. That's how it fools us. And what did Israel want? Israel wanted the comforts of life. I mean, they had been slaves. That wasn't fun. And they said, we want the comforts of life. Now, that's a bad goal, isn't it? What Israel should have wanted was to glorify their God. But often Christians get seduced into wanting to feel good, wanting the comforts of life first. Now, the Bible, Jesus, clearly says that's backwards. First, you seek my kingdom and righteousness, and then I'll add all these things unto you. First, you lose your life for my sake, and then you'll really find your life. So Jesus turns it all on its head and says, no, you got it wrong. Seek me, seek my purpose, and I'll make sure you got the comforts of life. But we get it backwards, like Israel, and we say, no, I want the comforts of life. I want to be comfortable. And so we go after it. So Israel is a slave in Egypt, and they call out for deliverance, and God graciously and miraculously delivered them from slavery to Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, and you know the story. Then they went into the wilderness, and they ran out of water. And God was testing them to see, will you trust that now that I've done this big thing for you, I can do this little thing, provide water out of the rock? No, they didn't. Now, obedience, you need to understand, to the Lord is often initially difficult, but it yields long-range blessing. Disobedience looks like a quick fix in the short run, but it leads to long-range ruin and destruction. You got to keep that in mind. Because the way Satan operates, you see, he comes to where you're at and he tempts you with disobedience and says, it'll get you to where you want to go. He did that with Eve. See, God really doesn't know what's good for you. This fruit, Eve, it's going to make you really fulfilled. Go for it. You'll be like God. And she bought it. And so you got to understand this principle if you want to save your life from destruction and ruin. And there's a principle that runs throughout Scripture that runs like this. When you disobey God, you never get where you want to go, and you end up paying the fare. happens every time. You pay the price, and you don't get where you want to go. You see, at first, disobedience looks like it's going to get me there, so you do it. But then you pay. You see it in the life of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? I love the book of Jonah. God speaks to Jonah, and he says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah, being a thinking man, said, wait a minute, Nineveh. Nineveh is the enemy of Israel. No way, man. Because I know if I go and I preach in Nineveh, there's an outside chance those people just might repent. And if they repent, there's a better than outside chance that God's going to forgive them. And I don't want God forgiving our enemies, so I'm going to Tarshish. So he goes down to Joppa, and you read in Joppa's at the coast there in Israel, and you read in Jonah 1:3, he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he got on the ship. Well, you know what happened. Did he get where he wanted to go? No. He ended up in the belly of the fish, vomited up back on the beach at Israel. As someone said, you can't keep a good man down. And, okay, wake up. There he is, not very comfortable, I'm sure, having been in the belly of that fish with all those digestive juices, and they didn't even refund his ticket. He paid the fare, and he didn't get where he wanted to go. And that's what happens every time you disobey the Lord. You're going to pay the fare, but you're not going to get where you want to go. But fortunately, that's not the end of the book of Jonah. I love Jonah 3:1. Do you have it memorized? I bet there isn't a soul here that can quote Jonah 3:1 without looking it up. Listen to it and mark it in your Bible. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Isn't that beautiful? There's the grace of God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And the Lord allowed Jonah to return to his mission. And you see, God, in his love and mercy, when you disobey him, doesn't let you get where you want to go, and he makes you pay a terrible fare. But his point is not just to punish you and set you on the sideline. His point is to restore you and to get you where you're supposed to go. But sometimes he's got to get your attention. And so we read those gracious words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And in our psalm, we see the same thing, you'll notice. We read of God's discipline in giving his people over to the stubbornness of their heart in verse 12. But keep reading, and you read of God's mercy and his grace and compassion. Because he goes on and says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to them, and the time of their punishment would be forever. What he means is they may not repent, but God's going to put them in a cage. So, you know, they're on a leash, as it were. They can't touch Israel. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And God is showing us here that fulfilled potential comes from obeying him, obeying the Lord. He's waiting to pour out his richest blessings on his people. The second will turn and obey him. And we need to feel the longing here of God's heart where he says, oh, that word, oh, that my people, oh, that my people would listen to me. God's heart's involved in this. And we need to understand that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live, as he says to the prophet Ezekiel. And like in any loving father, it pains God to discipline his children. He wants them to turn back. But because he loves them, he will discipline them. But it's not to cast them off, but to restore them. I think one of the reasons we have trouble with obedience in our day is we have a faulty concept of God. Satan came into Eve in that first temptation and got her to doubt the goodness of God. Listen, Eve, God's trying to withhold something good from you. If he really wanted your good, he would have let you eat of this tree. Come on, go for it. And doubting the goodness of God, she fell into sin. And I believe that we buy the same line, that God is harsh, God is unloving, God is unmerciful. He really wants to take your fun away. And so obey Him. And we think, I'm not going to obey a God like that. I'm going to enjoy myself. And we go off and disobey the Lord. But our psalm shows us clearly that the goodness of God is the motive for our obedience. Verse 6, God says, I relieved the shoulder of his burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called to me in trouble and I rescued you. There's the goodness of God. They didn't deserve that. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. And then verse 8 begins with the words that introduce the Ten Commandments. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, the first commandment, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. But the neat thing about this psalm is right there, just as you're expecting to hear all the rest of the Ten Commandments, you know what you hear? Look at it. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. There's the mercy and grace and goodness of our God. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. God saved us from bondage to sin, and he's enjoined us to walk in his ways. Why? So we wouldn't have any fun? No. To bless us. God's laws stem from his goodness. And God, knowing how you and I were made, said, if you go that way, you're going to get hurt. You're going to fall over the edge. It's like the traffic laws. The traffic laws, believe it or not, are designed for your safety and protection. Some of us don't believe it, and we violate those laws. But when we do, we're running the risk of getting hurt. If every driver on the road always obeyed the traffic laws, there would be no weeping people at the side of a road where a tragedy has occurred, where a head-on or a broadside has occurred, and there are fatalities. It wouldn't happen if we obeyed the law. They're for our good and protection. God's laws are like that. He knows how we're made, and so because he loves us and wants to bless us, he's given us his laws, and that ought to motivate us to obey him. And so the goodness of God is the motive for obedience, but the blessings of God are the result of obedience, as it shows in verse 10 and then in verses 13 to 16. See, if we'll obey God, he will bless us. I like the way Matthew Henry put it in his commentary. He said, there is enough in God to fill our treasures, to replenish every hungry soul, to supply all our wants, to answer all our desires, and to make us completely happy. In God, there is all of that, if we will turn to him. Three things I want to just mention in closing here that God will do as we turn to him and obey him. First, you'll notice there is satisfied hunger. Verse 10, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. I think of a bird feeder we had in California when I think of this verse. So far, I haven't had much success with my feeder here in Arizona, but I will. But in California, our feeder attracted a mother flicker and her baby. The baby was the same size as the mother. You couldn't really tell the difference except for one thing. The baby would sit in front of all this bird seed with its beak open and squawk. It would not eat the food. It just sat there squawking with its beak open. And the mother would peck a little bit and eat for herself. And finally, I don't know if she got to the point she just thought, you know, be quiet. But she would take a beak full of food and just stuff it right down the mouth of that little baby. And they got these long, sharp beaks. I was, you know, amazed it just didn't poke a hole in the baby's throat. But she would just jam it full of seed. And then the mother would go back to eating and the baby would be quiet for a minute. And then the baby would squawk again. Not eat the food right in front of it, just squawk. And I would have thought that that mother bird would have said, hey, kid, there's the food. Shut up and eat so I can eat. But instead, the mother patiently would grab another beak full of food and just jam it full, and then this would go on. And I always think of this verse. Open your mouth wide, God says, and I will fill it. I think the problem is that we go like this. Okay, God, here I am. And we don't open our mouth for the Lord to fill it, because we think we can handle most of life ourselves. You know, really big crisis. Oh, help. Yeah, we open our mouth. But the normal stuff, we're self-sufficient and we're not aware of our total need, moment by moment, breath by breath, to say, oh God, here's my mouth wide open. Fill me. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you hungry for God's righteousness? Oh, do you long for it? Like when you haven't eaten for a day or two and you're starving. Or if when you haven't drank and you've been out working on a hot day and you're thirsty. Are you thirsty for God? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I affirm what Spurgeon says from my own walk with God. He said this, are you growing conscious of your own power? If so, pray against it with all your might. A much better thing is to become conscious, he said, of your own weakness. If not, or he said, you will not open your mouth wide if you don't realize how weak you are. If you feel that you are strong, you will cease to cry to God for strength. Do you know that? That as you grow in the Lord, you don't grow stronger and stronger. You grow more aware of your own weakness and therefore open your mouth wider and wider and wider, and God in His grace fills it. This is the verse that impressed George Mueller as a young man. It led him to found an orphanage for the needy and hungry children of Bristol, England. And over a period of 60 years, Mueller fed and clothed thousands, well over 10,000 orphan kids, without making any appeals to finance to anyone but the Lord. He opened his mouth to God, and God filled it, and George was able to feed those children. And the same God wants to satisfy your hunger. Is your mouth open? Not only does God promise to bless us with satisfied hunger, but He also promises subdued enemies. Verse 14, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Now, I hope you don't have anyone, as Israel did, trying to kill you physically. Maybe you do, but we all battle a number of enemies of the soul. We all battle those things like pride and envy and lust and anger and bitterness and foul speech and selfishness and greed and anxiety and all the other things that gnaw away at our soul trying to bring us down. Now, God isn't saying it'll be instant in that there is a battle sometimes. These enemies don't give up easily. But all it takes is for God to turn His hand and those enemies will go. And He'll do that if we'll obey Him. Satisfied hunger, subdued enemies. The third blessing God promises is sweetness in adversity. Verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. If God's people will obey, God will bring that honey from the rock. Have you ever seen a picture of the Sinai wilderness where Israel wandered? I've never seen a tree in it. All I've seen in those pictures is rocks, and they had plenty of them. Rocks everywhere, hot, dry. You know, rocks aren't real promising when you're hungry, are they? Jesus said that, you know, if a man's son asks him for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give him a stone, a rock. It's not promising when you're hungry. And yet here God promises sweetness from the rock. He doesn't say He'll take away the rocks, the adversity, but He'll give you sweetness right in the middle of it. And you know what would happen in Palestine is the bees would go into the crack of the rock and make their honeycombs there. And that honey, sweet honey, would just ooze out of the rock. So you could go up and take it from on your hand and eat sweetness from the rock. A picture of how God will give us sweetness even in the midst of our adversity. And so the psalmist is saying the way to avoid a wasted life is to walk in obedience to the Lord. Did you notice all the occurrences of would in this psalm, especially there at the end? God says in verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him. Verse 16, but I would feed you with honey, the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Would is a word of both desire and contingency. The contingency is if God's people will obey. The desire is God's promise to bless. And it shows what might have been. But the psalm not only shows what might have been, it shows what can be. And so it doesn't leave us despairing about the past and lamenting about the past, but rather it causes us to hope in the present and the future, because even though we may look at our own past and lament and say, oh, if only I had obeyed the Lord back then. And yes, there may be grief there, but you need not stop there. You can say, but now, if I will obey the Lord, He will feed me with the finest of the wheat, and He will satisfy me with honey from the rock. That's His promise. And so the psalm ends on that hopeful note that God is gracious and compassionate, and that if you will turn to Him, no matter what your past, He will bless you in the present and in the future. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto Him. Let's bow before Him. Perhaps as I've talked about the past, you grieve. May I encourage you to give that to the Lord. And today say, Lord God, I want to follow You with all my heart. If you've never come to the cross where Jesus bore your sin, you begin there. You make an exchange at the cross. You exchange your sin and shame. Jesus gives you forgiveness of sin and the hope of glory. It's a free exchange to you. Cost Him the life of His Son because His justice had to be upheld. Jesus, the righteous, died for the sins of the unrighteous. And when you come and admit your condition to God and lay hold of what Jesus offers, God in His mercy and grace gives you eternal life as a free gift. It's undeserved. If you think you can earn it, you don't understand it yet. You can't. And if you're God's child and you've turned in disobedience from the Lord, come back to Him. He's merciful. He wants to forgive and bless as a loving Father. But He's waiting for you to turn and come. Father, help us all, as Your children, to not be deceived by sin into thinking it will get us where we want to go, but instead that we'll turn to Your mercy and grace, and out of love for You, that we will obey Your gracious and kind commands, because, as John says, Your commandments are not burdensome. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.